This text is the same text that I preached my ordination sermon. Need not fear, I'm not preaching that one. But it is one that people often turn to. In fact, John Wesley preached from this text, the gentleman that established the method. I shouldn't say established, because God established the movement, but Wesley was used by God to establish the Methodist movement. And it was in this text that he preached the way of salvation, or salvation by faith. And because of it, he was no longer allowed to preach in the church. Can you imagine that? Today I want to begin with a definition. It's a word that I've often used, and I just want to make sure that we're all on the same page, and you know what I'm getting at as I use it today, because I think this word has an unexpected application for us, helping us understand who we are, who Christ is calling us to be, and who Christ calls us to be as the church that lives within a culture that is counter to it. The word is subversive. Subversive. It is derived from the word subvert, which means to overthrow, to destroy, to undermine some established or existing system. Since the days that Jesus walked the earth, he and the faith that is born by his life and person, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, and those who have followed him have been subversive. Think about it. Jesus said, as he came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." He came to establish a new kingdom in the world. In other words, the kingdom that was present, he was going to subvert it. He was going to undermine it. He was going to move it aside and establish a new one. But it's interesting how he called us to do it. When you follow what Jesus had to say in his teaching and his ministry and what you see him doing, he did it simply by his presence, and he calls us to do the same, that in our presence and our lives we would subvert the culture around us. We would undermine it. We would not uphold it. We would not support it. And that is what has been recognized by the cultures that have surrounded the Christians all through the ages, is that they have recognized that and they have persecuted Christians because of it. Their living was interpreted in that day, in Paul's day, in Jesus' day, as being subversive. And so the Romans and the Jews both persecuted Christians. Now, Christians didn't violently overthrow Rome, but their devotion to Christ and his ways undermined the belief system that was present in Rome, because they had believed in multiple gods. They even believed that, well, let's put it this way, that the emperor said he was a god. And they said, "No, he is not. There's only one true God, and there's only one that we will submit to, bow the knee to, and that is Jesus Christ, our Lord." Let me give you a more contemporary example of what it means to be subversive in a culture. Early 1945, February, as a matter of fact, found Clarence Hall, who was a war correspondent, who at the time was with the troops making their way ever so slowly up the northward on the island of Okinawa in the midst of the war with Japan. Fierce fighting had been taking place, and every foot of advance was paid for with artillery, sweat, blood, and loss of life. And Hall told the story about their coming upon a village, the village of Shimabuku. And they had been shelling in and around this village because they didn't recognize it as any different than any other village. And Japan was, and their people, the Japanese, were fanatically doing all they could to defend their island. But as it had entered the village, this little village of about 1,000 people, the GIs were completely unprepared for what met them. Two men met them at the edge of the city. Old men. One was the mayor, and the other was the schoolmaster. The two men began to speak, and not knowing the language, the sergeant called for an interpreter, and so after a few moments, an interpreter was brought up, and when he arrived, he held a short conversation with these two men, and then turned to the sergeant, and he says, I don't get it. And he said, what do you mean, you don't understand? He said, no. He said, it seems that we're being welcomed here as fellow Christians. This is the mayor, here's the schoolmaster. The mayor has a book in his hand. It's very worn, and it's a Bible. Oh, there's so much to this story, but I'm just going to share an outline of it. Further conversation and investigation revealed that 30 years prior, a Christian missionary had come through, and he was on his way to Tokyo. But he had stopped there, and he happened to win these two men to Christ. And he taught them a couple of hymns, and he left them a Japanese translation of the scripture, and he moved on, never to be seen or heard from again. Though these two men didn't have any further contact with a Christian, they led the rest of their community to Christ. They had, by this time, as guided by the scriptures, created a Christian democracy in Shimabuku. The Ten Commandments had become their legal code. The Sermon on the Mount was their guide to social conduct. The scriptures was their chief literature in the school. Nurtured by the Bible's principles that they had drawn from them, the ideas of human dignity and rights and responsibilities of citizens. Right there, surrounded by a whole culture that firmly held to the traditions based in the Shinto religion, Shimabuku had become an island of Christianity. their lives were lived very differently. The core ideas around which was formed their life and shaped what they did was different from that of those who surrounded them. Now, when you have read this passage this past week, and as you may, and you heard it again here moments ago, you may be wondering, what is so subversive about Ephesians 2, 1 through 10? Well, I think we need to look at it from through that lens. Because I think we live in a culture we need to subvert. Look at its effects that it describes. Look at verse 1. You were dead. Past tense. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. Skip to verse 5. What's happened now? You have been made alive in Christ. Look at verse 2. Those transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. Now those Christians in Ephesus were being called to live and walk in the way of Christ, not in the ways of Ephesians who worshiped Artemis. There was a whole new way of living, a whole new way of seeing life. And it was a way of living that brought them to walk in alignment with God and fellowship with God rather than being separated from Him. It certainly called for them to see the world very differently. As we see in verse 2, it says, he talks about the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is at now and working those who are disobedient. Now I know the author in the book talks about the ruler being those emperors. And even now this was coming up on Nero, the Roman emperor. I would still hold that Mr. Nero was in the clutches of the evil one. That the spiritual reality being just as real made his rule one of tyranny, one of that supported the paganism, one that did not recognize the one true God. In fact, they called themselves God. This is nothing new in the New Testament to see this multi-tiered writing, that you see a physical reality, but it is being shaped and guided by the spiritual reality. And the Christians, having entered the kingdom of God through Christ, were undermining the influence of the emperor and the pagan religions surrounding him. We have a good example of that in Ephesus. If you go back to Acts 19, you can see there what was going on. The Christians, because the Christians would not participate in the pagan worship, well, they weren't buying idols anymore. The silversmith, Demetrius, is named there in Acts 19, and he was a little upset because his bottom line was being affected. He wasn't making the money he used to be making. And the other guys, other silversmiths, were also having the same kind of problem. And so he brought all those together, and he stirred up a riot saying that these Christians, well, they're just eventually going to discredit our god Artemis and rob the goddess of her divine majesty. I don't know that he was all that worried about Artemis as much as his own little bottom line. I don't. But you know, if that religion were to fall apart, then suddenly you have all these folk that came from all over the place to come have their life directed by the oracle who would speak for Artemis. And so the tourism would drop. The motel tax would go down. Sales tax in the area would fall off. Now we can't get, Avenue B paved. You get the idea. And so it went. When you go on to verse 8 and 9, we see that a principle there that flies in the face of one of the principles at work in our culture, this culture. Because Paul tells us, it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. A lot of people make work their God. A lot of people make work their way to salvation. Some of us still deal with that performance issue in our walk with Christ. We think if we don't perform perfectly, then we've missed the boat, or we just cannot be at peace. This idea of grace that is given, sometimes we will go, well, yeah, but don't I have to do something to earn my keep? Paul's showing us, he reminds us that, what's important here is the relationship. That's the reason Christ came. And like I said, we sometimes try to earn our own brownie points, but there's none to be earned. We simply, it's like this. Grace talks about God's unmerited favor. It is a gift. And it's no surprise, really, when you think about the fact that the proper response to grace, charis, is you charest, which means thanksgiving. That's the proper response. Thank you. Thank you, God. But here's the interesting thing. Paul addresses this in verse 10. Look real close. He says, "For we are God's workmanship." I love that. Workmanship. You've seen, some of you are craftsmen in your own right. And I enjoy watching a craftsman at work. They do stuff that just is amazing to me as they think through and they put something together, or as they build something, or as they create something. Maybe it's through art. They're craftsmen. God intentionally has worked in us. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, here's the point. The good works come about as a product of God's grace at work in us. It comes about as a product of our having been transformed and empowered by the Holy Spirit through God's grace. It is not a requirement to attain the Spirit, to receive the Spirit. It's a product, it's a fruit of that life. We do good works out of the love that we have for God and a love for others. The two great commandments, right there. And they're fulfilled in just living out our thanks to God. You know, in reality, it was transformed lives, others who had responded to God's grace, that opened to us this new way of life. God's grace had impressed upon Christ's followers the inherent worth of the individual. And this stood in sharp contrast to the rest of culture. The individual meant nothing. It wasn't even a cog in the wheel. It was just, an individual was simply the grease that was supposed to go on the hub of the wheel. Yes, go where that imagery takes you. That's how little was thought of the individual. But Christians demonstrated through their love for one another and their caring not only for themselves and each other, but for the infirm and the vulnerable, that their lives were different. Something gave them a whole different way of looking at the world. It was the Christians who would walk along the outside of the walled cities to find babies that had been thrown over the wall because they were unwanted. And if it were dead, they gave it a proper burial. If it were alive, they took it home and raised it as their own. Christians weren't given to violence, but rather to peace, even if it meant death for themselves. Countercultural is hardly the word for it. Subversive it was. Because people began to respond. They saw this and said, huh, that's a whole lot better than what I've been doing over here. This ministers to my heart. There's something about it that builds me up, that satisfies the hunger in me. Stanley Hauerwas was one of my professors at Duke. I'm sorry, he was a Texan. But his dad was a bricklayer. And Stanley kind of looked like a bricklayer. Rugged features. Sometimes his language sounded like a sailor, if you get my drift. But he had such a radical Christian view that at first I was going, huh? I mean, I was scared to take his class. I had to take this class. Christian ethics was required before you left Duke, and I wasn't going to take the other person because, well, I knew where they were headed, at least in terms of their theology. And I took Dr. Hauerwas, and he was 20 to 30 years ahead of his time in diagnosing our culture and where it was going and how the church should live in it. He was talking about the American church at one point and its relationship to its culture in ways that at first I was not ready to accept. I still thought, man, we can win this. We can overwhelm them. We can, remember the days of moral majority? We can gain the power. And then we can get it right. But what he pointed out was that the church in general across Western civilization, and particularly the American church, had become unable really to shape the desires and the habits of Christians. You've heard it said that about some congregations that are a mile wide and they're inch deep. Well, there's very few churches that are even 6 inches deep. It's hard for us to imagine them. We've so long not seen them. We're unable to shape the desires and habits because why? Because we, instead of influencing the culture, instead of subverting it, the church has been subverted and we have been influenced by the culture. And we've begun to look more like the culture. And unfortunately, our former denomination, many in our former denomination, held the view that if we wanted to really reach the culture, we had to look more like the culture. I never heard Jesus say that. Did you? And so Stanley wrote this book after Christendom, what? You know, we've been used to be, for 200 years in this country, we got used to being at least at a value level, being the ones who had the proper voice, the one who had the voice, the one who shaped our values and how life really, if it was lived best, was to be lived. And the Judeo-Christian principles that had built Western civilization were the ones in force, and they were unquestioned. And the church, as it used to be, remember how in smaller communities, of course many of them are still that way, but the churches were, if you went downtown, you had the courthouse at the square, and then you'd have, you know, the Presbyterian church here, the Methodist church here, the Baptist church here, maybe a Church of Christ over here, Anglican, something. You understand what that means when you have the churches at the center of your community. Not true today, is it? We are no longer the dominant impulse of our culture. We no longer have the dominant voice. In fact, you and I are experiencing life more like the Ephesians than what we knew 40 years ago. We live in a culture that looks at us and says, "You're strange. You're not to be trusted. You're not to even be liked." Matter of fact, we need to kind of corner you up so that we can protect everybody else from you. What's the answer? Well, how our loss follows in the steps of Paul, who follows in the steps of Jesus, and who says simply in the Ephesian letter, be the church. Be the body of Christ. Quit trying to gain political power and be faithful believers where you are. He tells us in this letter, and through this brief passage, he shows us how, in fact, the most powerful thing for us is to be a faithful Christian community. Which kind of brings me back to Shema Buku. The Christian faith found in that village had not ventured far from its boundaries, but they were thoroughgoing Christian. As our correspondent's Jeep driver put it, as he came away from the meeting and the long conversation and the tour that these two men had given them of the village, he looked at the correspondent, and this is his take on it. He says, "So this is what comes out of only a Bible and a couple old guys who wanted to live like Jesus." You want me to read that again? "So this is what comes out of a couple old guys and a Bible who want to live like Jesus." And he looked over and the correspondent, Mr. Chappell, Hall, the driver looked over and apparently looked over at a hole, a crater created by a shell. And he turned and said, "Maybe we're using the wrong weapons." Maybe we are. What we're called to be and do there found in verse 10 we're shown there that God has created us in Christ Jesus with a purpose. Someday, I will preach on what it means to be in Christ. I may do it for the end of this series, but if you notice, that shows up a lot, and it means so much that we need to reflect on it for a while, but to be in Christ. He's given us a purpose that as we seek to live with him and in his way, as we fulfill his purposes, as we prayerfully discern, "God, you've created me this particular way with these gifts and these strengths, even these weaknesses. What would be your purpose for me?" And to seek to hear what God's purpose is and then live it out. God has purposed something for you. Friends, listen, it doesn't matter how old you are. Whatever age you are, you have more to do yet in Christ. You're his workmanship. You've been formed and gifted in a beautiful, particular way to fulfill your unique purpose. And as you live out that purpose, guess what? You're going to be subversive to the rest of this culture. That doesn't mean that they're going to have a riot at City Hall the next day. But you are going to live differently. The impulse of your life will be seen to run counter to what the rest of the culture is doing. You will be a witness to the authority of God the Father as it is seen, manifested in Christ Jesus. And because of that, you will undermine the ruler of this world. Do you see how it works? It's really kind of simple. But the most important thing is, because you live that way, because you discern to live with Christ in the way that he has purposed you to do, you will draw others to him. So today I want to encourage you, be subversive. Be a subversive Christian. Walk with Christ.